Have you ever felt inadequate? Inadequate. Maybe there's a task that you've been assigned that you just don't think you can do. Maybe you're in a station in life where what is expected of you far exceeds your capacity. And maybe you're the only one that can see that, because there are people who are looking at you and they say, I know who you are. I know your parents. I know how you've been raised. I know that you are qualified to do this work. And yet you are thinking, you have no idea who I am. The title of our message this morning is The Hand of God, or The Hand of the Lord. We are going to take a look at a man named Ezra. We are going to consider his pedigree, his profession, and his purpose. And my goal is not to show that Ezra was unqualified for the work, but my goal is to show that even if he thought himself unqualified, the hand of God was with him to do the work that he was called to do. Please open with me in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. As we look at our passage this morning, we are going to discover that Ezra, the high priest and scribe, returned from Babylon to Jerusalem with the blessing of God and men to teach the law to the returned exiles. Ezra, the high priest and scribe, returned from Babylon to Jerusalem with the blessing of God and men to teach the law to the returned exiles. I invite you to follow along as I read the first 10 verses of Ezra chapter 7. After these events, during the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia, Ezra, Sariah's son, Azariah's son, Hilkiah's son, Shalom's son, Zadok's son, Ahiatub's son, Amariah's son, Azariah's son, Merioth's son, Zerahiah's son, Uzi's son, Bukai's son, Abishua's son, Phinehas' son, Eleazar's son, the chief priest, Aaron's son, came up from Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and the temple servants accompanied him to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month during the seventh year of the king. He began the journey from Babylon on the first day of the month and arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, since the gracious hand of his God was on him. Now Ezra had determined in his heart to study the law of the Lord, obey it, and teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. Start with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our passage. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to hear what you have to say to us, to understand more of what it means to be your servant. Lord, we know that our purpose in life is to serve and to glorify you above and beyond ourselves. I pray that as we look at Ezra, we would see how your hand enabled him to do the work that you gave him to do. I pray also that you would show us that your hand is here, able to help us do the work that you've called us to do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned, we are going to take this section in three parts. We are going to look at the pedigree of the man Ezra, the profession, and his purpose. The first five verses explain the pedigree of the man. It says, after these events during the reign of Artaxerxes of Persia, Ezra, and then what follows is a brief genealogy that links Ezra back to Aaron, the chief priest. So the first few words in this verse, after these events, are important because what we have here is actually a gap between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7 of between 58 and 80 years, depending on which scholar you read. I tend to think it's more towards the 58 to 60 range, but there are some scholars who propose 80 years has gone by. And as Haig helped us to understand last week, a lot of things happened in the time between the close of chapter 6 and the start of chapter 7. The entire story of Esther fits into this time period. But we have to go back and remind ourselves in the first 6 chapters of Ezra what had happened in Israel. Because we have to keep in mind that there are 2 different locations that are at play in this time period. There's the location in Jerusalem and Israel, and there's the location of Babylon. Because when God gave the law to Moses, he said, if you do not follow me with all of your hearts, if you turn away from me, if you stop keeping my law, I will take you out of the land and I will discipline you. And all of these curses that are listed in chapters 28 to 30 of Deuteronomy will fall upon you. And sure enough, enough time has elapsed where they have given up following after their God and they were carried off to Babylon. And so the first 6 chapters of Ezra tell the story of the first group of exiles who had been carried off to Babylon, now returning to Jerusalem. And you'll remember that the goal that they had was to lay the foundation of the temple, build the temple, and reestablish worship to the one true God back in Jerusalem. So it was not an easy task. Under the leadership of Zerubbabel, they made their journey back and they laid the foundation, and then, as it were, all hell broke loose and enemies from every side came to attack them and to try to get the work to stop. Because anything that's done for the honor of our God is going to be opposed. And it sure was. And so they sent letters back to Babylon, and the new king in Babylon didn't remember what had been promised to these people, and so he said, absolutely, stop the work. But there were a couple of prophets who came along, and the prophets encouraged the people. And they said, this work must continue. We want to build this house for our God, and so you need to get back to work. And so with the encouragement of these prophets, they completed the temple. And you may remember that the completed temple was, it left something to be desired. It was not like Solomon's grand temple, coated in gold, glistening in the sunlight. It was just a structure that filled the space that did the job. So there's some disappointment in what happened there. But the temple had been reestablished, and there were servants there who could start the sacrifices up again. And so the system had started again of worship to the one true living God. But back in Babylon, things got worse before they got better. Now remember in the story of Esther that this man named Haman rose to power and decided that he hated the Jews, and so he wanted them all exterminated. And to the best of his ability, he got this plan into action. But through God's providential hand, Esther was brought into the king's palace for such a time as this, to save God's chosen people from the destruction that Haman had planned for them. And so time is going on in Israel. Things are happening in Jerusalem. Time has gone on in Babylon. The Jews nearly missed complete annihilation in the Babylonian Empire. But we see the faithfulness of God in preserving his people. So after these events, we're introduced to a man named Ezra, which brings us to this morning. And we don't get a lot of information about Ezra's upbringing. We don't get a lot of information about why Ezra is doing what he is doing here. But here's what we know. We know that he has in his lineage relationship with Aaron, the chief priest of Israel. So that takes us back into the wilderness, right? Back to where Moses, as chosen by God as an instrument to lead his people out of Egypt and into the promised land. But Moses put up a fight with God. He says, God, I'm not very good at speaking, so can you choose someone else to lead these people? And he says, no, you are the man for the job, whether you think you're adequate or not. I have chosen you. but because of the resistance, I'm going to call in your brother Aaron. Now, Aaron becomes a very important man in Israel's history because not only was he the spokesman on behalf of Moses, who thought himself too shy and not eloquent enough to be the main speaker, Aaron filled that slot. But Aaron also had another position, and he became the chief priest, the most important priest who oversaw the functioning of the tabernacle. And so he was a man closely related to Moses, both as in relationship because they were brothers, but also when Moses was given the law, Aaron had to study and learn and understand that law because a lot of his job was dependent upon obeying God to the capacity that God had expected from him. And so Aaron made it his goal to sanctify himself, to cleanse himself, to set himself apart from other people so that he might be only directed by the will of God and not by the will of people around him. Now, he was in submission to Moses, who was in submission to God, but Aaron realized that his purpose in life was to serve God, not to get distracted by the traditions of people around them, not to get distracted by the really good ideas of people around him, but to go to God's word and say, what does God want from me? And so Aaron became the chief priest. He was the one who offered the sacrifices. He was the one who oversaw the operation of the tabernacle. He was the one that assigned the roles and made sure that the other priests and the temple servants or tabernacle servants did what they were responsible for doing. He had an important job, but I want to remind us again that his work was derived directly from God's word. So Aaron had a son named Eleazar who took over after him, and Eleazar had a son named Phinehas, and Phinehas has a really cool reputation in Scripture because if you remember Balaam, there was a foreign king who saw that God had been blessing Israel after they had come out of Egypt, and he's thinking to himself, if God blesses them anymore, I am in trouble. So he consults with a man named Balaam, and he says, what can we do to disrupt this blessing? What can I do so that Israel won't have this awesome relationship with God and they won't have the power and the authority in this land that will eventually come to haunt me? And so he hires Balaam, and he says, I want you to place a curse on the Israelites. And so Balaam opens his mouth, and he says to this king, I can only say what God allows me to say. So here goes, and he opens his mouth, and out comes a blessing on Israel. And this king is like, that is not what I hired you to do. I was asking for a curse. And so Balaam says, let me remind you that I can only say what God allows me to say, but let me try again. And so after the third time of pronouncing amazing blessings on Israel, this king is like, you're fired. This is not working. But something happens. They start talking again, and they change their strategy because this king still wants a curse brought on Israel, and Balaam wants the money that comes along with being a good servant of said king who wants the curse placed. And so they think to themselves, what could we do to disrupt God's blessing on the people? And Balaam comes up with an idea. If you allow your beautiful young women who do not follow God to prance in front of the handsome young men of Israel, then they will be attracted to those women, and they will turn their backs on God, and they will follow after the gods of these beautiful young women. Brilliant. And you know what? It works. Like a charm. They bring in some of these beautiful young women and make them available to the handsome young men of Israel. And the handsome young men of Israel are thinking to themselves, actually they probably stopped thinking at this point, but the thought in their mind was either, do I want to follow the strict rules of God, or do I want that? And that is beautiful. And that is available. And so they don't consider what they're losing in turning from God. But it's successful, and so we come back to Phinehas. And Phinehas is a man like his father who has a passion for what God wants more than what he wants. And so he takes a spear when a young man brings a foreign young woman into the camp, and he follows them to this young man's tent. He stabs them both through. And it's gruesome, and it's awful. And God's response is, that's exactly what I want it done. We cannot serve both God and beautiful women. We cannot have both. We cannot receive the blessing of God and the benefit of the world. And so Phinehas stabs them through, and he is left in Scripture as a man, as it were, after God's own heart, who has done what honors and glorifies God above what he wants. And so now we come to this man, Ezra. And there are a lot of names. You can look him up. Sariah, Ezra's father. He's mentioned at the last chapter of 2 Kings. He's also mentioned in Jeremiah as being taken off with the exiles. And so it fits into our history. It fits into the storyline pretty well. I think in 2 Kings it shows that he is eventually executed. And so Ezra is left. And Ezra is the only man, as far as we know, in the line of the chief priests who can do what a chief priest can do. He has a pedigree beyond compare in Israel. And his goal right now is to go back to Jerusalem and to reestablish the law, to teach the exiles the law of God. And who better equipped to do it than the man whose great-great-great-great-grandfather was Aaron himself, the brother of Moses. He has the pedigree to accomplish his purpose. So the first five verses talk about the pedigree. Verses 6 and 7, loosely, talk about his profession. And so in verse 6, we read that he came up from Babylon, and he was skilled as a scribe. Sorry, let me read that again. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. His pedigree traces back to the chief priest, Aaron. His profession is that of a scribe. Now, a scribe is an interesting profession because it relates both to the secular world and to the spiritual world. I don't mean to make a huge distinction between the two, but in Israel's time, if you're a servant of God, you're probably not also a servant of the world. But a scribe was a man who spent his life studying the art of writing, the art of memorizing, the art of recording. And so he very well may have had a job in the court of the king of Babylon. He had a skill, he had a trade that worked for his advantage while necessary in the court of the king. He had a profession with which he was able to interact with people of the world, as it were, and it bring benefit to them. I think that there's been times in my life where I've kind of despised menial work, that stuff that doesn't give direct glory to God. When I was working in real estate, selling houses, I was like, how in the world does this work for the benefit of God's kingdom? All I'm doing is nitpicking over the price of a property. But I don't think we can allow ourselves to see things so narrowly. I think that as a scribe, he, as a believer in the one true God, had the ability to do what he was asked to do in a professional sense, while also taking a stand for what was true and what was right and what was honoring to God. So you might find yourself in a trade where you're asking yourself, is God glorified in this? And I think that the answer can be yes, absolutely. Not everyone is called to full-time ministry, as it were. Not everyone is called to abandon the day-to-day operations of of a job to go and to study and to think and to have deep thoughts and to pursue these sort of priestly pursuits. So I want to encourage you, if you're struggling in your job right now, see the way that you as a believer can bridge the gap between working hard and doing what God wants all people to do as it corresponds with your work. But as a scribe, we also see here that he probably had a particular emphasis in his scribing, as it were, because it says that he was skilled in the law of Moses. Skilled in the law of Moses. How does a person become skilled in the law of Moses? Before I answer that, I have to take a step back because it's important, I think, to some degree, to remember that the culture in which Ezra lived was very much an oral culture. Okay, so when Moses wrote down scripture, he did not write 2 million copies and hand one out to every individual in Israel. He probably wrote a couple of copies. But basically, in this culture, there were a few people that had access to the scripture, and they also were the few that had the ability to read the scripture. There was not as high an emphasis on literacy back then in the sense that we have today. And so in an oral culture, the sages, the scribes, the ones who knew these things, would sit around the campfire at night telling the stories to the young people. When you get to Deuteronomy, you hear how God's law is meant to be transferred from one generation to the next. And it wasn't that they were all sitting around just reading and copying, but it was rather the parents took their kids aside, and they said, let me tell you a story about the God that we worship. And so from their memories, what their parents and their grandparents had told to them, they told to their children. They did this while they were standing up. They did this while they were sitting down. They did this while they were walking out. They did this while they were sitting around eating their food together. It was an oral culture, and so only what they knew, they were able to pass along to their children. So that being said, to have a man like Ezra who is skilled as a scribe, this elevates him. It's not a hierarchy. It just means that he has the ability to read and to write in a way that probably many others didn't. He didn't need to be able to write well to be a shepherd. I'm sure there are shepherds like David that knew how to write well. He wrote down his own poetry, but that wasn't necessary. But to have a guy like this, who was skilled as a scribe, that was a treasure. So how do you become skilled as a scribe? I think that you can get to this a couple different ways, but probably the easiest way is to go to school, to learn how to read and write, and then make a commitment in your heart that this is what is most important to you, and then not let anything get in your way from pursuing that. You know, I wish that it were easier to become skilled than actually sitting in a chair practicing, or standing and practicing, or running and practicing. I wish there were any other way. In this particular instance, to become a skilled scribe, I am certain that he spent hundreds, thousands of hours sitting in his chair with a pen in his hand, looking at the law of God written out in one form and copying it down onto another sheet. Over and over and over again. When he felt like it, and when he did not feel like it. Whether it made him happy or whether it convicted him. In any situation, he knew how to read, he knew how to write, and he made it his goal to become a scribe who was skilled. Now, it may have had these practical benefits in his life, right? He may have now been able to go into the presence of the king and do work for the king. But what strikes me here is that he must have had a commitment to the law of Moses, because that's what he made his life about. So his pedigree is that traces to the chief priest of Israel. His profession was that of a scribe. Now let's get to his purpose. This is found in verses 8 through 10. So we'll skim a little bit through 7, because it shows us here that he actually went to the king and he said, "Hey, king, I feel that God is calling me to go back and serve the people in my home country. Will you allow me to go?" And so with the blessing of God and with the blessing of this man, he went. And so it says that because the hand of the Lord his God was on him, end of verse 6, the king granted him everything he requested. Now that's pretty cool. I think he had a nice relationship with that king so that he could go to him and ask for permission to do these things. But it was more than just the relationship with the king. It was actually, as it were, the call of God on his life to do these things. And so, with God's blessing and with the king's blessing, he went. In verse 7, it actually shows, like, we're going to skip over this to a great degree, but he didn't go alone. There's no one who is successful in ministry alone. There's no one successful in building a church or doing God's work by themselves. There are certain aspects of this in which you are highly independent, but no one can do this alone. And so he did not return to Israel alone. The Israelites, priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, they went with him back to Jerusalem. Verse 8, Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month. That's after a 4-month journey. During the 7th year of the king, he began the journey from Babylon on the 1st day of the 4th month and arrived in Jerusalem on the 1st day of the 5th month, since the gracious hand of his God was on him. Now, I think we're going to hear more about that next week, because he was a man that was afraid, because when he was leaving Babylon, he was taking with him a large sum of money with which to support himself and probably those with him, but also to keep the work in the temple going. And so he was thinking, you know what, I don't have any bodyguards here. None of the people that we listed here are there necessarily to defend him. But we see this first little glimpse into that because the gracious hand of his God was on him, he was preserved in his journey so that he could be about his purpose. Look at verse 10. Now Ezra had determined in his heart to study the law of the Lord, obey it, and teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. His goal was clear. His goal was to take his pedigree and to take his profession and to take all of these hours of study in the law of Moses and to obey it. Okay. It actually says to study, to obey, and to teach. And I think that this is probably one of the most beautiful models of ministry that I have ever seen. I think all of you would agree. One of the worst things that you can find in a Christian leader is someone who spends their time studying and teaching. Absolutely the worst. Someone who has gained the head knowledge up here, but is unable or unwilling to put it into practice before expecting it from you. And I think to a certain degree, all of us are guilty of this. Those of you who have raised families and have had children, have you ever caught yourself saying, "I just asked that child to do something that I do not do. I've just asked this little one that follows me to behave in a way in which I do not behave. I have called them to a standard higher than the standard I set for myself." think, unfortunately, some people don't stop and think about that. I think it's especially tempting as Christians to go into the Bible and say, children, submit to your parents, because this is what God says. And not ask ourselves, when I was a child, did I submit to my parents? Or as a parent, did I bear with the failings of the weak? You see where that breakdown happens? Where we've got the head knowledge and we've got the support for it, but we do not have the lifestyle? I know that I'm guilty of this. I know that it's easy for me to set expectations for how other people behave in my head, and then to either not communicate them to said person, or to set the expectation so much higher than I would be willing to do myself. But his purpose was to study the law, then to obey it, and then to teach it. Now, there are other challenges that we can face here, because there are people who can hear one thing, and they can obey it, and they can teach it. And you know what? It's not good, but it's better, right? Because what are we leaving out? We're leaving out the study. The man Apollos from the New Testament comes to mind when I think of someone like this. He was a passionate, zealous man that wanted the glory of God, and he wanted people to trust in Jesus, but the only thing he knew about Jesus was John's baptism. All he knew about Jesus was that he was baptized by a man named John, and he was passionate about sharing this information with others. And dear Priscilla and Aquila heard this, and they didn't say, wow, what an idiot. That guy's not good for anything. They said, wow, what passion. If we gave him what we know and helped him in his study, think of how much better he would be. So they took him aside and they said, we love what you're doing here. Now let us add to it. Let us help you with the resources you need to get deeper into your study, so that the message might be filled out so you can have a greater impact for God. And that's cool, because what happened is he listened to them, he submitted to them, and he put that into practice, and he continued to teach, all for the glory of God. And so obedience and teaching without much knowledge can be dangerous, but it's not unforgivable. It just needs more knowledge, right? But what about just study, right? What if all I do is study? Well, that's nice, but what's the purpose of studying, right? I spend hours and hours and hours a day reading my Bible, and nothing changes in my life. That's a problem. Like, you can't obey unless you know, and so it's okay to spend periods of time just studying with the idea of one day putting it into practice. Hopefully not with one day just teaching it, but to study so that you can obey. And you know what happens when we only study and only obey? Some good things can happen, right? You can be the greatest model of Christian love. You can study and you can see what God wants for you in your life through poring over the pages of Scripture, and then you can quietly go about doing it. And you can just live it out to the absolute best of your ability. And then there are people looking over, scratching their head, and saying, what makes that person different? What makes that person different? They live in a way that I don't understand. You know what? That can be a great thing, right? But if you never open your mouth and you say, what makes me different is that I study God's word and I seek to live in submission to it, and you can be like me in this. If we don't get to the point where we're sharing what we know audibly, then I think we leave the world confused. Just saying, that guy's a really good example of something. Now, I recognize that we're all not gifted teachers, right? And I think that Ezra was probably a gifted teacher, so he had the right ingredients to be able to study, to obey, and to teach on a huge level. he was going to bring reforms to all of Israel. Think about the relationships that you have as a child, as a spouse, as a parent, as a grandparent, as someone who's involved with the political sphere, as someone who is an employee or an employer. I urge you, from the grace that you have received from God, if you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, to attempt to follow me with this model. It's your responsibility to study the scriptures. I can't do that for you. The people around you can't do that for you. I can do it for me. And so as we do this together, you're going to increase in your knowledge. I'm going to increase in our knowledge. The conversations that we have are going to increase both of our knowledge. But then I need to be obeying what I'm learning, and you need to be obeying what you're learning. And then we need to find opportunities of saying to the people around us, this is what I discovered in God's word, and it's working for me. God says that I need to let go of bitterness and anger and wrath, and I've been trying to do that, and I see that maybe you struggle with angerness, bitter, and wrath. Let me show you how it worked in my life. Now, study can be reading. Study can be listening. I love listening to my audio Bible. You can listen to other preachers share about it, but I think you're cutting yourself short if you avoid the source itself. Read about it, think about it, meditate on it, journal about it, write down what you're thinking and reading and studying, and talk with a friend about it. I just caution you, if you're going to talk to a friend about it, don't, at this stage of study, try and teach them. Just say, hey, this is what I'm learning. Can you help me understand if what I'm learning lines up with your understanding? Enter it as a learning conversation, not as a lecturing conversation. And then put it into practice and say, okay, because I know this to be true of God, here's what I'm going to do. And then transition into the teaching. Go back to that friend and say, hey, we talked about this. I put it into practice, and here are the results. Ezra. I just have to say, his job was not an easy job. His job would not be an easy job. We haven't gotten to the work that he's done yet. We're going to find in the next couple of chapters that one of the first things that he encounters is just blatant, outright sin in the camp. He thought he was coming to help people get back to the law of God, and he got there and he realized, you know what, this is going to be a lot harder than I thought. You're going to find that in your life. You're going to be like, oh, I'm just going to go and study the Bible and obey it, and it's going to be great and easy, then I can teach. No. This is sort of a lifelong commitment. Let me remind you that the king granted his request not because he was someone from such a great pedigree, not just because he was someone with such an excellent profession, not really because of the purpose. Although all these things are true, the reason that Ezra was going to be successful, both in the eyes of the king and of the God, and of God, was because the gracious hand of God was upon him. So I end with this. If this resonates with you, don't do it alone. Apart from the gracious hand of God, you and I are going to miserably fail at studying, obeying, and teaching. But with the background that you have, with the profession that you have or had, with who you are right now, you take that and you add God's gracious hand to it, and we can do great things for God in this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Ezra, who is a man who settled it in his heart that he wanted to serve you. He was a man who sought to know your law, who sought to obey your law and who sought to communicate those truths with others. Lord, I pray that you would make us more like him and that you would make us more like Jesus, the person who did this perfectly. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.